this text written thousands of years ago, about 3,000 years ago, is so very pertinent to our lives today. It should not come to me as much of a surprise, because God's word also teaches us that it is living and active. So a word written 3,000 years ago can apply to our very hearts even today. Well, let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. This is a longer reading than we're accustomed to for a sermon passage, but I want you to give your careful attention to it, as it really contains one story of God's incredible faithfulness. We'll begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and read through chapter 2, verse 11. Let's give our careful attention now to this living and active word. This is the word of God. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Then the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Amen. Again, this is the Word of God. Earlier this week, I was invited into an ongoing conversation because I had my Bible open. A group of what appeared to be friends were seated nearby me, and they were wrestling together with a question. Where is God? Where is God? Now, the reason for their conversation, their asking of this question, was, as I later learned, it was twofold. First, they were perplexed by all of the chaos that we see going on in the world around us. They were considering things like all of the recent shootings, the very deep and ongoing political divides, and some of the ongoing social upheaval. These were the things that were the motivation for their conversation, but these were not the only things. Second, they were also perplexed by the personal pains that each of them had and were experiencing in their lives. For one of them, it was actually the end of his marriage. For another, it was a serious health crisis. And for another, it was actually the death of a loved one. So the conversation was not only about the pains within the big picture, but they were also about these pains that were going on within their individual lives. And this is why they were sitting around together and asking, where is God? Now, my Bible was literally open at that moment to the text that we just read. And at that moment especially, I couldn't have thought of a better text to turn to interact with them about their question. The Bible is, after all, entirely honest about the sobering realities that we deal with in a sin-ridden world. While some preachers may rightly be accused of having some sort of Pollyanna approach to life in this world, the Bible itself has never, ever faced those same criticisms. And the simple reason for this is that any observant and careful reader of God's word must conclude that the Bible is actually perfectly honest about all of the harsh realities that we face in this life. Just consider this passage that is before us this morning. It, in fact, parallels the problems that were the impetus for that conversation I had with these now new friends. Consider the big picture troubles that are presented here in our text. This book picks up where Judges ended, and the book of Judges ended quite ominously. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the historic context is one of massive confusion and chaos. God's people have just come through about 200 years of extraordinary social and political upheaval, which was verging on anarchy. And so you can see how this text, which is about 3,000 years old, it in many ways can parallel our own big picture problems today. But there is another parallel. With this as the backdrop to the book, 1 Samuel opens by zooming in on this one particular family. And this family suffers not only because of the big picture pains that the whole nation is facing, but they suffer specifically because of the unique circumstances of their own lives. And so the story here in our text not only parallels our big picture struggles today, but it also parallels the unique and individual struggles that you and I have within our own lives. The question that I was invited to discuss arose from the hearts and the experiences of these now new friends, but it also arises from the text that we are considering today. Where is God? Now, really, when we get down to it, that question is at its core another question. It's not really about where is God, but it's really a question of does God really care? Does God really care? Given the pains that we see all around us and given the pains that we experience personally within our own lives, sometimes we can just naturally wonder and wrestle, does God really care about me? Does God really care about what's going on in this world? Well, again, this text helps us to answer that question. Zooming in just a bit more, we can see that this story focuses primarily upon one woman and her particular pain. Here we meet Hannah. And Hannah is the first wife of a man named Elkanah. Immediately, the text introduces us to her particular pain. Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. Now, barrenness itself is a burdensome grief, but in Hannah's case, her heavy grief was greatly aggravated when her husband went and took a second wife so that he could have children with her. Not only is there no king in Israel, not only is everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, but here we see Hannah completely broken by a tremendous grief. It's not hard to imagine her saying, "Where is God? And does God really care about me? Does God really care about one obscure woman and her uniquely difficult circumstances?" You can be asking the same questions today. Does God really care? Where is God, and does God really care about me? We share very similar big picture trials, but then each of us in unique ways face our own particular trials. Some of those trials we as a body might know about, but some of them are suffered in secret. No one else even knows. They are unseen. Well, this morning we are going to bring this very natural question from our lives to God's word, because we want to know how it is that God will answer that question. Well, bringing this question to our passage this morning, we see that we learn three very important truths. And the first truth is by far the hardest. First, God ordains our pains. God ordains our pains. Now, in practice, this is very, very difficult at times to come to terms with, but at the same time, it is also entirely clear in God's Word. When trials enter into our lives, oftentimes we face questions from those around us or comments from those around us, and they'll say certain things like, I can't believe that God would allow something like this to come into your life. But when we go to the Word of God, the reality is actually much, much more challenging. God actually ordains these pains. Look at how clearly this is revealed here in our text. Verse 2 states Hannah's pain clearly. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. But then verse 5 goes on to explain its cause. The Lord had closed her womb. And then just in case we miss it the first time, it repeats that same truth again in verse 6. The Lord had closed her womb. Now in this way, this text is not unique. We could just consider Job's suffering. In the space of a single day, Job lost all of his children and all of his property. And when the news of those two great tragedies came to his ears, the Bible tells us that Job arose. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and he worshiped God. And then he said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The clear teaching of Scripture is that God rules over absolutely everything. Psalm 115 says that God does all that he pleases. From Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation 22, verse 21, the Bible teaches us that God is in control of absolutely everything. Which means, whatever your pain is this morning, your pain is no accident. Your pain is no accident because the Bible reveals that God actually has ordained this pain. Now, I want you to notice this. Elkanah, Peninnah, and Hannah, all three recognize and acknowledge this fundamental truth. All three of them understand that this pain is a part of God's providence. But we also need to see that their understanding of this truth produced three very different responses. Two of these responses are commended to us implicitly, while the other is implicitly condemned. We'll just take them in the order that they come in the text. Look at verses 4 and 5. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Elkanah's understanding of God's sovereignty in his wife Hannah's suffering, it moved him to compassion. When he considered how it was God who had closed her womb, he did everything that he could to show her kindness and to care for her. He did everything he could to alleviate her pain. But let's go on and look at verse 6. Speaking about Peninnah, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It's remarkable. Peninnah understands the same truth, but her understanding of God's sovereignty in Hannah's suffering, she used to be cruel to Hannah. She used her understanding of God's ways in this world to provoke Hannah. Though she understood the very same truth, she used it year by year, the text says, to crush her rival in the home. Well, Hannah understood this truth as well. Look at verses 9 and 10. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. What did Hannah's understanding of God's sovereignty in her suffering do in her? Well, Hannah's understanding of God's sovereignty in her suffering caused her to go to Him and to cry out. When she was bitterly distressed, she prayed to the Lord. She brought her bitterness to Him. Why does Hannah cry out to God? This is a question we need to actually wrestle with. Why does Hannah cry out to God since she knows that her pain has come from His hand? Why does Hannah go to Him? Well, it's because Hannah understands what we all must believe, that God is not only in control, but He is also always good. He is also always good. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works." Hannah is believing something she cannot see. Hannah trusts in God's goodness, though it is hidden from her. Charles Spurgeon once put it this way: the Christian trusts in God even where he cannot trace Him. The Christian looks up to God even when he cannot see Him, and he believes that all is well. Hannah is trusting in God in the midst of her pain. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain." Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain is God's megaphone in Hannah's life to rouse her and to raise Hannah up to Himself. God has designed Hannah's pain to drive her to Him. And for God's people, we must believe that God has this gracious purpose in all of our pain. Where is God? It's often our pain that causes us to ask that question, where is God? The Bible answers and says He's in our pain. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. But that begs an obvious question: why would He hurt us? Why would God hurt us? Let's go on a second to see what this text reveals. God has hurt Hannah. Why? Because God desires our prayers. These are special prayers here. In the pit of her ongoing pain, it becomes abundantly clear that Hannah has nowhere else to turn. As I've already said, Peninnah was a cruel adversary. Verse 7 says, "So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke her. So Hannah wept and would not eat." She can't go to Peninnah. But what about her husband? Hannah had nowhere really to turn. Look at her husband. He was well-meaning, but even as well-meaning as he was, he's still completely inadequate. Just listen to his attempt at sympathy. "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Obviously, he cannot relate to the pain of her childlessness. In fact, he went out of his way to avoid that same pain in his own life. So trying to help Elkanah only adds to her hurt. But then there's one more character we need to consider. Then there's Eli. We might think that going up to the temple, Hannah is going to finally find help. And so she goes before Eli, but what does she find? She finds only an unsympathetic high priest. Eli misunderstands her, and instead of sympathizing with her, he becomes her accuser. She is going up to the temple to pour out her heart before God. She prayed and she wept bitterly. And what does the high priest do? He accuses her of public drunkenness. Truly, Hannah has nowhere else to turn. But God has designed every detail of Hannah's pain because God desires Hannah's prayer. Now, up until this point in the story, Hannah has been only passive. But here she finally takes action. Her understanding of God's sovereignty, get this, instead of making her passive, that's what moves her to action. Hannah submits herself to God while seeking God's salvation. This is important. Our understanding of God's sovereignty in our lives does not mean that we are then given over to some sort of passive acceptance of the permanence of our circumstances. No, our understanding of God's sovereignty means that, yes, we submit ourselves to God's plan, but we also seek Him fervently, Him alone who has the power and the authority to act on our behalf. Our understanding of God's sovereignty should drive us to Him. Now here we need to see two things. First, we need to see the source of our hope, and second, the significance of our prayers. First, note the source of our hope. Hannah's strange interaction with Eli is both disappointing and yet illuminating. It's disappointing because as the high priest, this is supposed to be the one who could sympathize with Hannah's weakness. But because of his faulty faculties of perception, he misunderstands the whole thing and hurts her. He actually hurts her in this low point. It's really disappointing, but it's also illuminating. It's illuminating because of his weakness. Hannah must look beyond Eli to the one that he represents. Hannah must learn to look past this earthly high priest in front of her to the heavenly one that Eli represents. Eli is here but a dark shadow of the true high priest. And that is where we see the source of Hannah's hope. Eli spoke to Hannah twice. First, he accused her of drunkenness. What did she do with the high priest's words? Well, amazingly, she dealt patiently with him, and she actually instructed Eli. But second, when he realized his words, after he had heard her, he changed and he spoke a blessing to her. Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. So what is she to do now with this word? She had to disregard his first word because of his ignorance. Should she now also disregard this second word? Absolutely not. Instead, we see that she receives the second word by faith in God's promise. God had established the priesthood for the blessing of his people. And so when she hears this word of blessing, she receives it as it was the word of God. She received it as if from God by faith. Because God alone is the source of our hope. Now this leads us second to the significance of prayer. Verse 7 tells us that Hannah wept and refused food. And verse 10 tells us that she was deeply distressed and wept bitterly. But notice what happens to Hannah when she communes with God in prayer. Verse 18, then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now get this. Nothing in terms of Hannah's external circumstances has yet changed. Nothing Nothing in terms of Hannah's external circumstances has yet changed. Instead, we see that God has designed Hannah's pain so that she might know a special kind of comfort in deep communion with God. Hannah is praying a very special, submitted, seeking after God. Even though she knows that this pain has come to her from him, she also knows that from him alone will come her salvation. And so she trusts in God. And she knows, as one saint so eloquently put it, that God is too wise to err and too loving to make us cry one unnecessary tear. God is too wise to ever err and too loving to make us cry one unnecessary tear. This is the significance of prayer. It's found in that communion with a truly sympathetic high priest, that one who has been made like us in every way, yet without sin. God has designed our pains so that we will go to God in prayer and commune with Jesus Christ, our high priest. Jesus Christ knows and he understands every affliction of his people. But as John Flavel put it, he not only looks down from heaven upon all my affliction, but he understands them more fully than I that feel them. Therefore, he says, tender sympathy cannot but flow from such an intimate union. God ordains our pains because he desires this kind of prayer. Jesus is the source of our hope, and because he alone is a sympathetic high priest, we can go to him to find the strength that we need through this kind of special prayer. So God designs our pains because God desires our prayers. But finally, let's consider how this text also teaches us a promise, and that is that God delivers his people. God delivers his people. Now, I want to be clear here. It would be inappropriate and even short-sighted for us to turn this text into some sort of guarantee of God's immediate intervention into all of our trials. In fact, that's not even what happens here in Hannah's life. Not only do we know from the text that Hannah and she experienced that barrenness for year after year after year, but even after she sought God in prayer and went away renewed, we know that she still had to wait upon God. We just don't know how long. Look at verse 20. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. We don't have any real indication of how long she had to wait. It may have been a short time. It may have been much longer. What is clear is that this story is no simple promise of instantaneous relief. But that should not diminish in any way the profound promise that this passage contains. God delivers his people. So how does this text portray God's promise? To answer this question, I want to focus your attention now upon Hannah's prayer. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 2. I just want to highlight a few aspects of Hannah's prayer. First, I would be remiss if I did not highlight her great joy. She begins, "My heart exalts." But notice where her joy is. "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Now here is where commentators are thrown for a loop and they debate, what does Hannah refer to when she rejoices in God's salvation? Does she rejoice in the gift of her son as a salvation from her immediate suffering? Or does she rejoice in God and the gift of his son as a salvation from her ultimate suffering? Well, I agree with those who say yes. Yes, she rejoices in this immediate picture of an ultimate promise. Now, you should want some proof for this from the text. Well, look at her prayer again. Look at verses 4 through 8. There Hannah roots her praise of God in a theme of a grand reversal. Hannah roots her praise of God in this theme of a grand reversal. That grand reversal is that God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. Throughout God's word, we see time and again that he delivers his people by way of this kind of a grand reversal. How does he deliver Israel out of Egypt? By raising up Moses, who is, in a sense, an orphan. How does God deliver Israel from that giant Goliath? By sending forth David, a little shepherd boy. There are many more pictures we could consider, but all of them are but a small snapshot of what God promised in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman would rise up and crush the seed of the serpent. Well, it is this grand reversal that is the theme of Hannah's prayer. Listen to it. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. Now you might say, well, this seems like Hannah is potentially rejoicing in God saving her from her immediate suffering, which she is doing. But she's not only doing that. Look at the final stanza of Hannah's prayer. Look at the final stanza there of verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is the first time in God's word that that word is used in this way, anointed. Remember the greater context. There is no king in Israel. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. At this point in Israel's history, they have not yet had one king. And yet here, she is not only speaking of God's king, she's also speaking specifically of his anointed. That in the Hebrew is the word Messiah. In Greek, it is the word Christ. And so whether she was basing her prayer on that promise of a savior in Genesis 3:15, or maybe the promise of a king in passages like Genesis 17 or Exodus 19, we can't be sure. But what we do know is that in this prayer, she is looking beyond just her immediate deliverance to consider her ultimate salvation. And because of this, we need to understand that it is not coincidental that 1,000 years later, when another humble mother is surprised by a miraculous birth, that she sings a similar song. Listen to Mary's song and hear her rejoice in this grand reversal. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. In our text today, we have the promise that God delivers his people. And this promise is pictured to us in the gift of a son who removed his mother's disgrace. But that son only foreshadowed God's greater son who would come to remove our disgrace. So here we have seen how God has designed our pains. He has ordained them because he desires to drive us in those pains to himself, ultimately so that we would understand how he delivers his people. So we can again ask, where is God, and does God really care? But when we ask these questions, looking through the lens of God's word, the answer must be a resounding yes. Because especially from our vantage point, we know and we understand that God did not spare even his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Which is why God's word can ask that wonderful, obvious question. How will God not also with Christ graciously give us all things? Again, God is righteous in all his ways. He is kind in all his works. Sometimes we can't see it, but we must still believe it. John Flavel writes about that passage in Romans 8. How is it imaginable that God should withhold after this, after giving us Christ, spiritual blessings or temporal blessings from his people? How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect them, and deliver them? Surely, if he would not spare his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sake all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privileges, spiritual or temporal, which is truly good for them. And so in all of this, let us learn to submit ourselves to God's providence. Let us learn to give ourselves completely to God in prayer, and then to cling to his promise and to entrust ourselves to God's perfect and faithful care. Let us pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, just as my new friends were asking that question, where is God? And as we understand that that is a deeper question asking, do you really care? Lord God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. For without this word, we too would struggle and we would come to the wrong conclusions about the pains that we experience in this life. Lord God, we give you thanks that as your people, you ordain our pains for your glory and for our good. Lord God, we pray that in all of the various trials that we have and will face in this life, that they would be used graciously by you to drive us to yourself, to cause us to know Jesus Christ intimately as that sympathetic high priest. And may you give us a greater gift in all of that, a greater understanding of who you are. Lord God, may we learn, as we sang in Psalm 77, to place our individual pains in the context of your great plan, seeing how you have ordained all things for the good of your people, for your own glory. Lord God, we pray that when we cannot see your goodness, that we would still be those who by faith can trust in you. Lord God, we pray that you would glorify yourself in this way. Lord, we tremble before the truths of your word. None of us desire pains in our life. We all wish that we could avoid the things, the sufferings that you have ordained for your people. And yet we commit ourselves to you even now, asking that you would uphold us, that you would strengthen us, that the one who gave himself for us would be the one in whom we could entrust ourselves. Lord God, we pray that you would glorify yourself in our lives. Make us a people who trust in you implicitly. Thank you for the gift again of your word that helps us to know and to understand these things. We pray that you would cause us to glorify you more and more. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen.